And in Luke chapter 12, and just a verse at the centerpiece of the chapter, verse 20, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." This was not said to any of the audience that Jesus was speaking to. And I cannot say to you that your soul will be required, or mine, this night. But there does come a time in the lives of all of us when our souls are required of us, and when it would be foolish not to be prepared with our CVs, with our accounts, to bring to the Lord. This chapter begins when there were so many people gathered to hear the Lord Jesus that they actually trod on one another. The Bible actually says that. They were all over each other. And therefore, perhaps one might think, not the best facility for listening to the important teaching that he said. But it's still recorded for us here. We read that he spoke to his disciples in the midst of the crowd. And the first verses, the first 12 verses, are spoken to the disciples with the crowd listening. Now, this was quite a frequent way that Jesus taught. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus first declared the principles that he wished his disciples to observe, he said so on a big gathering, occasion of a big gathering, when there were crowds of people to hear what he said to the disciples, so that everybody would know what was expected of the Christians. And it was like that on this occasion. He spoke to the crowds, and then one of the crowd, one of the company, spoke to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus then addressed himself not only to the man, but to all the people. And then after that, he then turned back to his disciples, though everybody else could hear, and said the words that arose out of the teaching that he'd given to the whole crowd. So that's the situation. You do need to read probably the whole chapter to get the whole impression of it. But it's the man's interruption that we come to. One of the company, verse 13, said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." Where was his brother? Did he imagine Jesus was going to go off for 5 miles, 10 miles, 20 miles, to wherever his brother lived? Was his brother just next door to him in the crowd, and he'd said to his brother, "I'm going to tell the Lord about you"? And was he expecting that the Lord Jesus would then address himself to his brother and embarrass him in front of them all? The mind boggles at the thought, really. And of course, here you see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and his skill as a teacher. No wonder they said no man ever spake like this man. For the answer that the Lord Jesus gives is not only, if you like, hostile to the man in a gentle sort of way, but hostile to all that he stood for, and all that most of the people there stood for. And on the other hand, the disciples who were there were going to have to try and practice a way of living that was hostile to the crowd's view of how they should live. And so it is that he says to this man, the man says, "Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." If the brother was in the crowd, then the Lord Jesus spoke to him with the rest of the crowd. Otherwise, he didn't speak to him at all. But he did speak to the man. The first thing then that we must think about is that there is this way of thinking that we all sort of think, I'm all right. It's everybody else who's wrong. I mean, I put that in a jokingly way, but you know what I'm saying. We tend to think, oh, so-and-so there, I wish so-and-so would be like that. And we don't look at ourselves, you see. So here's a man who says, speak to my brother, and the Lord has something pretty solid to say to him. And that's always likely to be the case if we come either in prayer or even in careless speech, critical of our brother, wanting our brother to be different, complaining about our brother. The Lord is likely to have a great deal to say to us concerning our shortcomings. So you can see it happening here. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, something's going on here. Why would the brother not be dividing an inheritance with this man? If the inheritance was his as the eldest son, there was no need for him to divide the inheritance. The inheritance laws were quite straightforward. If the man who spoke to Jesus was the eldest son, then he would have the inheritance and the other wouldn't. It seems straightforward enough. And clearly the Lord Jesus has got to the root of the matter when he says there's something going on here, and that something is covetousness. That something is wanting something that isn't yours and you can't have. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. There's no reason why that should ever be an issue. The laws of inheritance were clear. Maybe Dad wasn't dead. Maybe it was a bit like the story with Joseph and his brothers. Maybe they were afraid, like they were afraid what would happen when father died. And Joseph had the power. They needn't have been, but maybe they were. Maybe this man was afraid of what would happen after Dad died and the family home was broken up. However it was, he was concerned about things that he had no right nor need to be concerned about. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. The Lord made a rather remarkable reply. Now, supposing you didn't know the story, supposing you know that first verse, how the story began, how would you have guessed that the story would have continued? That's quite a good way of thinking about how skillful Jesus was. What would you have said? Or how would you have thought the story would go? Would you have guessed the answer that Jesus in fact made? Master, speak to my brother that he divide his inheritance with me. Ah, you would have been flattered. You're a good psychiatrist, you're a good advisor, you're a good doctor. Somebody's come to you asking for advice. Why, that flatters your pride. Might that have been how you would have thought yourself? Jesus said, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, one day the Lord Jesus will judge in the final judgment. But he was always very clear to say, if ever there was an issue about it, do you remember? I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. In other words, he did come to judge. In the final day, there will be judgment. But while there is time, while the Savior is on earth, while we are on earth, the most important issue is salvation, not judging, and all the other things. So the Lord says to him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Why have you come to me? Oh, he might have said, you're a good teacher, okay? You're a good teacher. So it doesn't make you a judge or a divider. You're a prominent man. You understand issues. So we go a bit deeper, and Jesus is saying to him, I may understand issues, but you have to be appointed. You have to be appointed to be a priest. You have to be of the tribe of Levi. You have to be appointed to be a saviour. something only given to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be appointed to be the king. You have to be appointed to be a ruler by God. My appointment is not to judge. My appointment is not to divide and deal with issues. My appointment is to save. This is the reason that I'm sent. And this is what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say so in so many words. But Jesus isn't always explicit. He leaves the human mind to take cognizance of what he says afterwards and work it out. But he is in effect saying, come to me about the one issue that I care for, that I'm qualified about. Come to me to be saved. Don't come for anything else. Come to me to be saved. Learn true wisdom. For I am appointed to be the Saviour of the world, the light of the world. And whatever else happens to you, if you are not saved, you've missed the one thing that's important. And if you are saved, you could, in fact, if you had to, do without everything else. And so at this point, he turns to the crowd. He's been talking to the disciples in the presence of the crowd. And now this man butts in. He's not a disciple. Why was he interrupting? And now Jesus addresses the whole gathering, his disciples included and that man included. But he addresses his answer to them all. And he says to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Take heed, take care. Be very, very, very careful to beware of covetousness. I expect the man was embarrassed, because by implication Jesus is sort of speaking over his head and saying, this man is guilty of covetousness. He's virtually saying that, isn't he? Perhaps the man would be embarrassed. Perhaps he would be annoyed. But he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbour's, says the commandment. To covet is to want something that by right is another's. So the issue did seem to be, as I said, that the man rightly had an inheritance, he had no need to divide it, it was his by right, and this man was wanting something that was not his to have, and therefore he was trying to plead that for some reason he should have something that wasn't his. So he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, to want something that belongs to something else, to somebody else. Now, it is a step on that way, badly to want something that belongs to somebody else, but you can have a copy. In other words, if somebody wears a nice type of coat and you rather fancy the idea, you can go get another one without pinching that one. But even that, because you've seen it, you desire it, is the first step towards covetousness, and in some circumstances it might lead into wanting the only one that's available and even taking steps to get it. So Jesus says, take heed. And he gives this general teaching. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. All right. But the world thinks so, doesn't it? Because the world will ask the question, when you're gone, what was he worth? As if that was what he was worth. So we do have to beware. Even as believers, we might have brought over from the time before we were saved that way of thinking into our daily living and still believe that our reputation, our honour, our glory consists in the abundance of the things that we possess. Now Jesus says it doesn't. And that sets us thinking straight away, well, what does a man's life consist of? And Jesus does answer that question. But he answers this as a little tag on at the end, not in direct response to that question. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. But because he knew that he had lots of uneducated people there, he tells them a story to illustrate that thing, a story which will resonate with them. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He's already got the crowd on his side for the most part, because the attitude then was the same as it is now, blow the rich. So he's got them on his side. It's the rich man that's going to come to grief. So he's got them all on his side. These were working people. These were agricultural people. And so therefore he says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And I expect, contrary to what Jesus was teaching in another part of this chapter, they all began to think of that man or that man who owned that field or that field. They all began to think. And when Jesus spoke about a man who had a lot of barns and who stored lots of grain and had worked hard to get it all, they all began to think, oh, that's old farmer so-and-so, or that's old farmer so-and-so. His mind began to go that way, you see. So Jesus says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. There's nothing wrong with that. Joseph did that in Egypt. And it might be perfectly proper to do that. Nothing goes wrong until he thought within himself. It's just the same as temptation. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. Jesus was tempted. The error lies in giving way to temptation. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I've no room where to bestow my fruits. He said, this I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Nothing wrong yet. The matter is neutral. If you've got the goods, you want to be able to keep them. You want to preserve them. Who is to say that he's not going to use them for the for the welfare of the neighbourhood, for the community? Nothing wrong yet. But now, and I will say to my soul, it's what we say to ourselves that's crucial. What we're thinking deep down in our heart. What we say that nobody else sees that we're saying. What we think that nobody else knows that we're thinking. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Ah, retirement beckons. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. And then there are four imperatives here. I'm sorry, they've put in the word, take thine ease. It's just four one words in the Greek. Ease, eat, drink, merry. It comes across ever so powerfully, even more powerfully than in the English. Ease, eat, drink, merry. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So what he's saying is this. All these things that I've got entitle me to live off the benefits. Entitle me to live off the profits. Entitle me to take my ease, get somebody else to run the estate, do nothing but eat well, have drinking bouts, and generally enjoy myself. Well, that's very easy to do. But God spoke to him. This is a story. God speaks to us all. But not all of us are in this man's state. But God said unto him, thou fool. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that the word thou is in italics. That is to say, it's been supplied in the ancient English to give it good sense. It doesn't actually need it in modern English. Again, we have one word. But God said unto him, idiot. The word actually translated fool is a four-letter word, mindless, thoughtless, unthinking, haven't thought things through, stupid, idiot, gets the force of it. But God said unto him, idiot. The word idiot actually in the Greek language wouldn't get it. The word idiot in English language is the word which means private. In other words, a private in the army was an idiot. It simply meant that he was there in the old days at his own expense. Not funded by the government, but there, not paid by the government, but there at his own expense. And the word idiot meant private. It has nothing to do with it. But the English word idiot gets mindless, stupid. And this is the literal word, is mindless. God said one word, the idiot. So thou hast much goods laid up for many years. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to eat and I'm going to drink. Many years lie ahead of me. No, says Jesus, you don't think like that. We do not know. We're on a short lease. We might not survive today, any of us. Can't even argue that the young have all life ahead of them. It may be the youngest one who dies first. That happens in life. The answer is not to be afraid, but to put all our lives in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. It's a brilliant translation, required. The word is the word ordinarily used in Greek for return something you borrowed. So you go up to somebody to whom you've lent some money, or you've lent a book, and you say, please can I have it back? So if you like, God says, I want your soul back tonight. I'm having your soul back tonight. And I'm going to examine it. I'm going to examine all that you've said, all that you've thought, all that you've done, all your interactions with everybody else, and most particularly I'm going to look at all your relationship with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How you've loved him, how you've served him, or whether you've slighted him and ignored him and avoided him. All these things. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. We do not know how long we've got, but we do have to give an account of our lives. Our lives are very precious. When you think of all that God has invested in giving us a soul, in giving us the brain, the way we're made, in giving us the earth and its resources, are we going to have to go to the Lord and say, actually, I pinched it all for my own agenda. I've used all these things, all my brains, all my abilities, all the things you've given me in the world, all the food I've ever eaten, everything, just for my own purposes, just to live a good life. Is that what we're going to say? Therefore, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. But Jesus is better than most preachers, better than this one, of course. See, he doesn't press the point. He brilliantly, having made the prick, moves right away from it. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Ah, but the thing that's really bothering you, isn't it? He says, it's not that, is it? Which it should be, but it isn't, is it? Okay, let me ask you then, who's going to have what you earned? Who's going to have all the things you've worked for, all the things you've studied for, all the things you've laboured for, all the things you've toiled for? Is he going to be that wastrel son who's going to spend it all like the prodigal son on wine, women and song? Well, that's what you were about to do with your retirement. Why shouldn't he? There's lots of implications here, isn't there? Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? It hurts a man to know he's lived his life and he's not going to enjoy it all, and somebody else is going to enter into all the benefits. It hurts a man, unless he's a family man who's worked for the family. But if he's a man who at his centre is only interested in himself and what he can get out of life and all these things, it hurts to think that somebody else who hasn't worked for it, hasn't put the interest in, hasn't done the study, is going to get all the benefits. So Jesus has moved away from the essential point to the point that really bothered this man. And of course the skill is, of course, in that, that when he reflects upon that, he will actually not be able to detach it from the main point that Jesus made. God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And whose shall those things be that you leave behind? The things that you have provided. But of course, it's the tag. The nip is in the tail. It's the tag. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And this is how Jesus turns the conversation from a man who says, Master, speak to my brother. It is brilliant. So, how is it with the man who says, I haven't any room to bestow my barns, I'll pull them all down and we'll build them all up and I'll hand it all over to the estate manager and I'll say to my soul, for many years I'm going to eat, drink and be merry. What's it like? Jesus says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He answers the other question. What does a man's life consist in? Is it the abundance of what he has? No. It's being rich toward God. That's what a man's life consists in. That is the essence of a man's being. It's what he's made for. That he's rich toward God. Now the man that layeth up treasure for himself will leave it to others. That's why I read Psalm 49. You can give it another read when you can get home. But the man who himself lays up treasure not for himself but towards God, is rich towards God, he is the one who has life with a capital L. So, what is meant here? What does it mean to be rich towards God? Now, a man who lays up earthly treasure is rich toward himself, or is rich as other people account people rich. He's rich toward the world. But the expression rich toward God doesn't mean that he bestows riches upon God. You can't do that. The expression means that the man is rich, the man whom God counts rich, the one who is rich toward God means the one whom God counts rich, rich in God's sight, he is the man who has nurtured his soul, who has laid up treasure, as he says, in heaven. So the disciples who are going to do without many things are also being taught here, seek the kingdom of God and all the other things will be added. But what are we to seek? What is it that leads us to be rich toward God? Well, there are lots of things, but there is one thing without which none of the other things come. And that is, of course, to be pardoned through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to recognize that we are sinners. It is to recognize that God is angry with the wicked every day. It is to recognize that he sent his only begotten Son, the only Saviour authorized by God, the only Saviour in all the whole wide world, that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary to make an atonement for all those who are to be his, for all those who believe in him, and to make an atonement for their sins. That's the first thing, without which no other treasure towards God can be had. It's not many prayers that binds us to God. It's not our worship that binds us to God. It is the righteousness which is won by Calvary It is the atonement for our sins, won by the perfect death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, it's a sine qua non. Without that, there's nothing. Can't begin, can't enter. So if we would be rich toward God, first of all, we value his Son. And we value his Son in this, that we believe and we have yielded ourselves as those for whom he has died, confessing our sins and entering into the worth, the value, the treasure of his salvation. In its wake, of course, comes the realization of the forgiveness of sins. In its wake comes peace with God, reconciliation with God. In its wake comes a newness of life. We see everything different. We have a totally new lifestyle and life view. In its wake comes the brotherhood of sisterhood of all the others who've entered into these things before us and who shall enter in after us, that we shall know. And indeed, the brotherhood of all of them, when we get to glory, we shall know every saint that ever had been. But to be rich, as God counts rich, is not to have all the kingdoms of the world like Nebuchadnezzar, not to have the wealth of a Croesus, but to have the wealth which only the Lord Jesus Christ brings, the atoning power of sin. It's such a serious matter. Such a serious matter. God is not going to have in heaven even the vestige of any one sin in any one person. Otherwise it'll all happen all over again. That's got to go. It's all got to go. And the only thing that blots out sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we die without that having happened to us, we die in our sins. And we receive the due punishment for our deeds. So that man was a fool who thought that his life consisted in all his possessions. Because when he died, whose would they be? And even if he had enjoyed them for many years, what pleasure would that give compared with the eternity of hell and the eternity of bliss that the others have? He was foolish. But millions have been foolish in the same way. And there may even be someone among us for whom the same could be said. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be that thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. May we all be rich as God counts wealth, as God counts riches. Amen.